chapter 21. This has been a day of confrontation. The chief priests, the scribes, had sought a way to arrest Jesus. They came to him with a political question, which he fended off. Then they had a religious question, which he answered thoroughly, showing the fallacy of the doctrines of the Sadducees. Then he proposed a question to them that they were not able to answer. And then he warned his disciples in the hearing of everyone, the scribes and all that were there. He said, "Beware of the scribes," telling of the characteristics of the scribes who loved to walk around in white, long robes, not white ones, long robes, receiving the greetings in the markets, taking the highest seats in the synagogue, wanting the upper rooms or the better rooms and the feast, who in reality were devouring widows' houses and for show would make long prayers, declaring that they were going to receive the greater damnation. Then as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. In the court of the women in the temple, they had 13 boxes known as the shofaroth. These 13 boxes are where the people would cast their offerings. And it was a place of great ostentation and show, as people would bring their gifts with a lot of ostentation and give their great gifts unto God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in warning concerning outward religion, showy religious activities, he said, "When you give, don't be like the Pharisees, who like to sound a trumpet before them, so that everybody can see how much they give." Now, I think he was probably exaggerating the thing. I don't know that they actually did have trumpeters going before them, but they were doing it in a very ostentatious way. They were doing it in a way that called everybody's attention. The way they would go in, the way they would offer it, it would just draw attention to them, and that was their purpose. Their whole desire was to draw people's attention to what they were giving so that they would say, "Oh my, did you see that? Wasn't that wonderful?" And that was the whole thing behind it, is to bring the praise or the worship of the people to themselves, to cause people to sort of look up to them as especially righteous or especially holy. Jesus warns about that. And now he is watching these rich men as they were casting their money into these boxes, into the treasury there. And Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was noting how they were casting their money in the treasury. They were doing it in that ostentatious way. I really believe that the Lord is far more interested in how people give more than the amount that they give. How do you give to God? These people were giving in such a way as to bring attention and praise to themselves. But a person who would give 5 cents to the Lord with a cheerful heart is really more important to the Lord than a person that would give $500 with a grudging heart. How I give to the Lord is important. The Bible tells us that we should never give to God out of constraint, out of pressure. But always in our giving to God, it should be willingly, with a cheerful heart, because God loves a hilarious giver. Thus, I feel that if you can't give hilariously to God, you're better off not giving, or just as well off. If you are giving to God and yet you're grudging what you're giving to God, in your heart you're begrudging your gift, you're really better off not to give. The Lord only really recognizes and honors that which is given cheerfully from a happy heart. Lord, what a privilege and what an honor it is for me to give to you. I praise you, Lord, for this privilege of being able to give. And giving with that cheerful heart, the Lord takes note of it. He was noticing how they were giving. As he was watching this, there was a certain poor widow who cast in 2 mites. Now, a mite was 1/96 of a denarius. And a denarius was worth about 17 cents. So you mathematicians can figure out what 2 mites were worth. Not much. 1 mite was worth 1/96 of a denarius, which was worth 17 cents. So, what, an eighth of a penny or something? Quarter of a penny? And Jesus remarked that she had given more than all of them. Not more than any of them. Her gift was more than all of the rest of their gifts combined. Here were these rich men casting these huge sums into the box with a lot of ostentation. This little widow woman comes up and drops in 2 mites and passes on. And Jesus said, did you see that? Do you know that she actually gave more than all of them put together? For Jesus said they were all giving of their abundance. Now, the word abundance is a good translation, but a better translation would be superfluity, or of their surplus. They all gave of their surplus. Superfluity, they had plenty. And they were just casting in from their superfluity, that which they had over, that which they really had no need of themselves. That is, it wasn't costing them anything to give. They had so much that it really was no sacrifice at all for them to give. But she of her penury gave in her livelihood. All of the living that she had. This is all that this woman has. It isn't, again, the amount that a person gives, but it is what the gift cost you that God takes into account. And in this token, some people who give 5 cents are giving much more than those who are giving $500. Because some people can give $500 and never miss it. Where with other people, 5 cents is a is a big part, a big percentage of what they have. The widow was giving unto the Lord. Jesus took note of that. And no doubt the Lord will and has rewarded her for her gift. Even though at this particular time, the whole temple system was totally corrupt. The men who had control of these funds were corrupt men, and they were using them for their own high living, greed, avarice. And yet God honored the widow woman because she gave as unto the Lord. I think that it is important that our giving be as unto the Lord. Knowing that of the Lord we shall receive a reward. Now, I also believe that those who receive money in the name of the Lord and who have the responsibility of spending that money need to be extremely careful as how they spend that money, because again, I believe that they are going to receive the greater condemnation. During the whole flap about the PTL and all, I was very silent. I said things before it ever happened. I let my feelings be known. For years I have decried those who would weep on TV begging the little widows to send in the money to them, who were living lavish lifestyles. My feelings have not changed at all. I think that it is a sin before God to spend God's money on a person's luxuries, living luxuriously while they're begging people to send their funds. I cannot abide that. I never have been able to. And yet, I do believe that those poor little widows around the country who were sending a good portion of their Social Security checks, who were sacrificing and going without in order that they might send dear little Jimmy their dollars, God will bless them for what gifts they gave. God recognized that and will bless them, because they gave it as unto the Lord, but God will take care of Jimmy for the way he spent it. And I will sit and applaud when God takes care of it. Now, if Jimmy repents, God will forgive him, and I'll applaud the grace of God. So, but the thing is, the Lord recognized the giving as unto him, and so it could be that you have given to things in the past that turned out not to be legitimate. We had a lady in our church that for 8 years was supporting a little orphan down in Guatemala. She had the opportunity of going to Guatemala and decided to go visit her little orphan that had been sending her the pictures and the letters and so forth every month. Turned out he wasn't an orphan at all. He was living with his family. Turned out he never received 1 cent of the many dollars that she had sent to support this little orphan boy. I think that for $18 a month or something, you could have supported an orphan in Guatemala. That he had never received a cent of it, never received any clothes or any benefit from it. He lived with his own parents. He went to the school down there. And part of the assignment in the English class was to write these letters to your mommy and daddy in America, you know, and thanking them for their gifts and so forth. But it was just a school assignment in this private school that he went to, and every student in the school had their mommy and daddies in the States that they would send the letters of thanksgiving to. Well, these people that were supporting those children, thinking that they were supporting a child and doing it in the name of the Lord, God will bless them. God will honor the gifts that they gave. God will respect that. However, those crooked people who have used these funds for other purposes, God will also take note of that, and they will be brought into judgment for it. Tremendous responsibility is given to those who have the duty of overseeing the funds that have been given unto the Lord. Now, in verse 5 it said, "And some of them spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts." Josephus says that the stones that Herod used to build the temple were 25 cubits long, 8 cubits high, and 12 cubits thick. A cubit being about 18 inches, that would mean these stones in the temple were actually 37 and a half feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet thick. Now, for a long time, many of the Bible scholars felt that Josephus was given to exaggeration. And yet, as they have been doing a lot of archaeological digging around the Temple Mount area, they have found that there in the Temple Mount itself, some of the stones that are used in the Temple Mount, not the temple, but the Temple Mount, are some of them as long as 45 feet long. I stepped one off in the rabbi's tunnel. 45 feet long. Of course, I wasn't able to tell how thick it was, but it was about 6 feet high. And when they began to discover these huge stones down at the base of the Temple Mount, they begin to give more credibility to what Josephus said as to the size. And they were noting, as they were there in the temple precincts, they were in, as I said, the court of the women, some of them were beginning to talk about the huge stones. This was the temple that was built by Herod. It was one of the most magnificent buildings in the world. When Caesar came to conquer Jerusalem, the troops were led by Titus. It was the 10th Roman Legion. And they were led by Titus, but Caesar happened to be in Jerusalem at the time of this siege. Caesar was in the Antonio Fortress, where he could overlook the Temple Mount area. The Roman troops were being held off. The Jews had retreated into the temple itself. But because of the magnificence of the temple building, the troops were ordered not to destroy the building, to leave it intact. It was a building that was so glorious that it should stand as a monument throughout history of the building genius of those days. The most magnificent building in the world. And it was adorned with gold and silver and just beautifully adorned. The golden dome. And when the Roman troops began to set fire to the temple, Caesar called to them from the Antonio Fortress, ordering them to stop, not to destroy it. And Titus sent orders not to destroy it, but the Roman soldiers were so incensed that they did not pay any attention to Caesar nor to Titus, and they went ahead to burn the temple, set the thing on fire. And of course, they cremated those Jews that had sought refuge inside of this temple. But you can imagine, with stones that big, what a tremendous fortress it was. I mean, they could have brought battering rams, and they could still be battering the thing. They had never break those walls down with battering rams. Huge, thick walls of rock. Of course, they were then covered with cedar and then overlaid with gold. But as they set the thing on fire, began to burn, the golden dome melted. And so the interesting thing is, they were talking to Jesus about this temple, noticing its adornment, noticing these huge stones, good-sized stones. And, of course, they had been observing the gifts that the people were putting in. Jesus said, "As for these things that you're looking at here, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." A very interesting prophecy by Jesus, which I am certain to the disciples and those that were listening seemed totally absurd. How in the world could that ever be, that these huge stones of this temple would all of them be thrown down? There would not be one stone left standing on another. "The days will come," Jesus said, "when not one of these stones will be standing upon another, this building that you're looking at here." And I'm sure that they just shook their head thinking, well, you know, that's pretty preposterous. The interesting thing to me is that when Josephus records the Roman troops attacking the temple, setting it on fire, they record Caesar yelling at them. But they're not paying any attention to Caesar. Titus running in and trying to stop them, not paying any attention to Titus. They could not stop them. Why? Because they were being impulsed by God. They were under the inspiration of God to destroy that thing because of the prophecy of Jesus. And Caesar, nor Titus, nor anybody else could have stopped them from the destruction of the temple, because it was something that Jesus had predicted, and therefore it had to come to pass. And so these men, in their destruction of the temple, senseless destruction of this glorious building, against the orders of their Caesar, were acting under the impulse of God, who had ordered its complete destruction. Not one stone left standing upon another. And thus you go to the Temple Mount today, and there is not a single trace of the temple of Herod as far as one stone upon the other. There are possibly some of the foundation stones of that temple there. When you go to the Temple Mount area, and you go to the little Dome of the Spirits, just to the west of the Dome of the Spirits, there is a staircase that goes down from the built-up mount. And at the bottom of that staircase, there are about 13 large stones that make up the pavement of the lower floor now. There are some archaeologists that believe that those are the foundation stones of Herod's temple, that they formed the western wall of Herod's temple. Possibly so. Interesting to see those huge stones there at the base of the steps. But the interesting prophecy of Jesus came to pass. Not one stone was left standing upon the other. That shall not be thrown down. And these stones were actually, they used the bars and so forth, and they just rolled them off the top, rolled them down to the bottom of the Tropium Valley. And so when Jesus made this remarkable prediction, verse 7, they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" When is this going to happen? And what will be the signs that will presage it? Now notice that Jesus was talking here about the destruction of the temple. He was not talking about his second coming. He was talking about the destruction of the temple. And so their question is, what will be the signs that will indicate that the destruction of the temple is near? When is this going to take place? And so Jesus begins to talk to them concerning the signs that they were to watch for. Now, it would appear that this particular discourse that Luke records is different from the Olivet Discourse that is recorded in Matthew 24. For in the 24th chapter of Matthew, it declares that when Jesus came to the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately and they said unto him, "Lord, what will be the signs of these things and of thy coming and the end of the age?" And so the Olivet Discourse is expanded a little further. But it was a private discourse to his disciples, expanding the things he had no doubt said earlier on the Temple Mount. This seems to be a public proclamation. Jesus is in the court of the women. There are crowds gathered around him. The scribes and the Pharisees have come, or the scribes and the Sadducees, the priests have come with their questions. He has, in their hearing, warned about the scribes and the attitudes and actions of the scribes. And then, talking still with the people, he tells them of the destruction of this marvelous temple that they were looking at. And, of course, this upset the Jews, that Jesus would talk of the destruction of their temple. It was one of the charges that they laid against him. Later, however, they had misinterpreted. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," talking about his own body. He said, "In 3 days I'll raise it up." But because he had also spoken of the destruction of this temple, they put the two together. And they were saying that he said he was going to build a new temple in 3 days, you know. But they are asking Jesus, the sign here of the destruction of the temple. He seems still to be on the Temple Mount, so there are differences between this and the Olivet Discourse, which we shall notice as we're going through the discourse itself. I believe that this was declared there on the temple site as they were talking with the multitude, and that when they got over the Mount of Olives, the disciples came privately and they said, "Lord, tell us more about this. Give us some more information. What will be the signs of these things and of your coming and the end of the age?" And that was the private discussion with the disciples on the Mount of Olives as Jesus expanded the whole theme that he introduces here. So he begins by saying, "Take heed that you be not deceived." Throughout the history of man, there have been men who are deceivers. There are con men. They've existed almost from the beginning. Men who are out to take advantage of other people. In the early church, how many times in the epistles were they warned of the false prophets and of the deceivers? Many false prophets have gone out. Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders, told them that there would rise from their own groups men who would try and draw people after themselves. It seems to be a part of human nature, that deceiving people concerning spiritual matters, deceiving people concerning God. Those who pretend to have a deeper insight, those who pretend to be closer to God and thus have these special revelations from God. And for a special price, we'll be glad to share with you their revelations. You can go over to Phoenix and out in an area near Paradise Hills. There is a weird-looking church, a building, not a church, it's a building, that looks sort of like a triangle, no, like a pyramid. It looks weird. Built by a fellow by the name of Neil Frisbee, who got the money by sending out these letters of special visions and revelations about the Pope being assassinated, who the next Pope will be, about Kennedy's supposedly still alive. I mean, all kinds of weird, weird stuff. Sort of like the kind of stuff you read on the front of the Globe or Inquirer, you know, magazine. And for $4.95, you can get vision number one. And you can get three of them for $10. And for $25, you can get all 10 or something. You know, I mean, the price goes down per vision as you get more of them. Hey, this guy raked in buku bucks. Deceiving people. And you know, people would write in and buy these visions of his. Someone, I didn't pay for it, but someone gave me a copy of one of these visions, you know, that they had sent in for, I guess. Junk. Just junk. And yet, people are gullible. And so Jesus warned about deception. John, in writing his epistle, said that there were many deceivers that have gone out into the world who deny that Jesus is coming again in the flesh. He said these deceivers are actually of the spirit of Antichrist. Many people declare themselves to be God's spokesman. They have a new message of God for this age. Jesus said there would be deceivers that would come in my name, saying that they were the Messiah. This guy, Sun Yat Moon, has come in the name of Jesus, and he declares to be the Messiah, the new Messiah for this age. And it's amazing how many people will sell flowers on the street corner to support this guy, or peanuts in the parking lots. I mean, thousands of people around the country selling stuff in order that this fellow might set up his, you know, kingdom. And of course, they own several industries now. They own one of the major newspapers in Washington, D.C. Powerful organization. And the guy came in the name of the Lord, but he claims to be the Messiah. And Jesus talked about there would be many deceivers that would do this. Josephus tells us that at the very time that the temple was burning, false prophets said to the people inside, "Stand tomorrow there at the opening of the temple, because God is going to do a miracle and he's going to wipe out the Roman troops before you." And so in the morning, there were these people following these false prophets, standing there waiting for God to wipe out the Roman troops, and they in turn got wiped out. But they were looking for some kind of an Old Testament miracle, God's preservation of them as he did in times past. Actually, the rebellion that brought the destruction of the temple was started by men who declared that they were sort of the messiahs. They were going to deliver Israel from the Roman yoke of bondage. And they started this insurrection against Rome, declaring that God had given them the divine commission to set the nation free from Rome's tyranny. And that's what perpetrated, really, this tremendous destruction of the nation. So he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying that I am the Messiah. And they will also say that the time draweth near." Interesting, that's the title of a book that was published by the Jehovah Witnesses. In fact, I think they published perhaps more copies of that than almost any other book that they've published. "The time draweth near." I think how tragic it is that so many people have and are being deceived by these men in New York who profess to be true Bible scholars, and yet are leading these people in deception, talking about the Greek language when they really don't know the Greek language themselves, seeking to interpret the scriptures for the people, saying, "Well, the Greek says," when in reality the Greek doesn't say what they say it says. And yet how many people, ignorant people, but sweet, gullible people, are being deceived by the leaders of the Jehovah Witnesses there in New York, who send out all of this material, deceptive material, leading people astray. They've caused the needless death of untold thousands of people through their interpreting of the scriptures, especially the scripture that relates to the eating of blood. Totally misinterpreting that passage. But worse than that, I mean, they've killed a lot more than Jim Jones, but worse than that, if the people had really believed and trusted in Jesus Christ and died because they didn't get a blood transfusion, they, you know, they'll be in heaven with the Lord. But the problem is they are leading people to trust in their own works for their salvation rather than the finished work of Jesus Christ. Denying the Father and the Son. And that is the real tragedy, is that people are being deceived in regards to their eternal salvation. I think I would lose confidence in men who told me to sell everything that I had in order that I might spread the message of Jehovah, for the world was going to come to an end in 1917. And then at the beginning of 1918, revised it and said, no, we made a mistake, it's going to be in 1925. And then when it didn't happen then, they said, no, it's going to be 1975. And have encouraged people from time to time to sell everything, because what good is it going to do you anyhow? Let's get the message of Jehovah out. Jesus said, many shall come and shall say, the time draweth near, but go ye not therefore after them. It's interesting to me that Jim Jones offered the people a utopia down in Guyana. It turned out to be a hell. The Jehovah Witnesses are promising the people that you'll be able to live in peace on the earth in the kingdom age and bear children during the kingdom age. That's their hope. Whereas the Mormons say you can go to another planet with your wife and bear children on that other planet somewhere in the universe, and you can be God watching over that planet. And so each one declaring to have the truth, each one deceiving people, developing followers after them. But you say, well, with so many false messiahs, how can you know which is true? Well, let me just give you a few clues. Beware when people begin to peddle their own books as the only way to a true understanding of the Scriptures. When they begin to tell you that you should read their books instead of the Scriptures, that you can read the Bible and just get confused, end up in darkness, but if you read their books, you can set the Bible aside and you'll end up in light. Beware of that kind of a promise. Beware of those who would put their books and their writings on an equal par with the Bible, and in some cases, even above the Bible. If there's any contradiction between what we have written and what the Bible says, the Bible is wrong. Any contradiction between our experiences and the Bible isn't full enough. Beware when they deny the godhood of Jesus Christ, when they would make him Michael, the archangel, or would make him the brother of Lucifer, rather than the only begotten Son of God. Beware when they tell you that all of the other churches and all of the other teachers are false, that they alone have the truth. God did not give his truth exclusively to any one group. And when they come along and damn every other group and every other church and tell you that, you know, all else is Babylon, we alone are true. We're the only true ones. Follow us. You'd be better off to run the other way. Beware when they begin to tell you how much you're to give to the cause. This month is double tithe month. How many people were duped by Herbert W. Armstrong because he never would ask for money over the radio? Send for the free copy of The Plain Truth, which is so garbled you can't understand it. But, you know, it's just like grape nuts. It's not grapes nor nuts. There's nothing plain about it, and there's no truth in it. It's not grapes or nuts, you know. It's... But once Herbert got you in his clutches, then the law would come down. And if you wanted to get the telegram to tell you where to flee in the wilderness when the right time came, well, you had to double tithe, and then there were times triple tithe, and I mean, they really began to extract the people's funds once they got them under their power and in their clutches. Beware when anyone tells you how much you're to give to God. The Bible says, let every man purpose in his own heart, and so let him give. Giving is something that's quite personal between you and God. Purpose that in your own heart. Let God lead you as to what to give. Don't listen to any man tell you how much you are to give to God. And so there are those things that should put up red flags in our minds. Everybody else is wrong. I only am telling you the truth. Look out. Red flag, go up quick, you know. This guy's phony. I'm going to reveal a truth that God has not revealed before, but now in these last days, he's going to reveal this sevenfold manifestation of the sons of God, etc. You know, watch out. Red flags, let them go up. All of a sudden, God's going to tell us something that he's hid from everybody else. We are the people. You are exclusive. And then also beware when they tell you, if you leave us, you're leaving God. If you leave this church to go to another church, you're leaving the will of God for your life. And they try and hold you in bondage in some kind of junky stuff like that. You're free to worship God wherever you want to worship him. And there are many excellent churches where you can worship God and where you can learn of God. And you should find a church where you feel comfortable, where you feel at home, where you're not being put under pressure, ungodly kind of pressure. Thinking, you know, those are the cultish kind of signs. We are the only ones, and if you leave us, you're leaving God, and you're leaving the will of God for your life, and you're missing out on God's will. And how they hold people in bondage. God doesn't hold people in bondage. We've been brought to the glorious liberty that is in Christ Jesus. Stand fast in that liberty wherein Christ has set you free. Be not entangled again with yokes of bondage. So when things like this begin to happen, transpire, just let a red flag go up. Remember, Jesus said, beware of deceivers. There are going to be many of them that are going to come in his name. And yet, Jesus said, don't go after them. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that tonight you'll help us. You'll help us, Lord, to be very discerning. Concerning your word and your truth. And Lord, help us that when you give a warning, we'll pay attention. Lest we be deceived. Lest we follow after man instead of after thee. Man's writings instead of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just really minister your truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.